Morning, great to see you all. One of my favourite things about Christmas is Christmas lights. I love this kind of thing. I noticed as soon as I walked in the door, the lights weren't on the Christmas tree, but I think we're out of PowerPoint, and that thing's not plugged in as well. It should be glowing. But I mean, as a kid, my mum used to drive five kids in the back of the car, and she used to drive around the neighbourhood, and we used to go looking at all the Christmas lights shining in the darkness. 35 odd years later, I'm still doing it, but this time, maybe a tradition in our household. So, Beck and I, we chuck our two kids in the back of the car and we go driving around the neighbourhood to see the lights as well. But not every feeling at Christmas is one of light and happiness. Even at Christmas time, in the midst of rejoicing, darkness and sadness can tinge our joy. Sometimes at Christmas, we can't help but think about our loved ones who used to be there sitting around the table with us. Even at what should be the happiest time of year, death has a way of casting a shadow, its dark shadow. Now, the problem of death isn't simply that we'll all die one day. See, that'd be to reduce the problem of death to a moment. Rather, according to the Bible, death is a state of existence. You see, the problem is we all carry the grave around within us. When Adam and Eve were sinned, they didn't just die spiritually. Incorrectly say. The fact is, when Adam and Eve sinned, death in all its fullness came into the world. Full stop. Death was present in their bodies from that moment. And likewise, death is present within our bodies from the moment they're born. Babies get sick and die. We here suffer from all sorts of illnesses, physical degeneration and mental health problems. The bottom line is that death casts a shadow over every single day of our lives. The presence of death is all pervasive. We experience death everywhere. A family member dies. When a parent's diagnosed with cancer, when a sister miscarries, when a brother's involved in a car accident, when a cousin suffers from a disability. It's even there when a relationship comes to mind. We mourn relationship breakdowns like a death. And that's there, even in our questions about the meaning and purpose of our lives. Death brings into question our whole existence. So death is a state of existence. Humanity lives in the shadow of death. Deep down, we all know that death isn't the way life should be. Death isn't life. And so death creates this profound instability in all of our beings, a profound insecurity. So if death is linked for us, then we as humans are left with a profound uncertainty about future. Humans have to live with any kind of anxiety, or sorry, uncertainty about the future, it creates anxiety within us. Now, the Bible refers to this as the fear of death. Fear of death. Some might deny it and say, well, I don't fear death. I don't fear the pain of death, or separation, or the loss of control, or the finality. That's always there. The profound anxiety about death, this fear of death, is at our core. And it comes out in different ways in different people. You see, people don't like instability, they don't like anxiety. And so people try to resolve it. They try to calm their fears. Some people simply don't think or talk about it. For others, in our materialistic society, the fear of death expresses itself in a different way, through consumerism. They're anxious about what they'll eat and what they'll drink and what they'll wear. You know from the gospel stories, Jesus tied this quest for consumables to an underlying anxiety. An anxiety about tomorrow, about the future, which is basically an anxiety about survival. See, fear of death in another form. Another way people deal with their fear of death is through distraction. For example, even the person who's the kind of life of the party, the easygoing person, the no worries person, even they. Simply distract themselves with all kinds of busy activities, enjoying life to the full. They try to suck the marrow out of life in order to maximize their pleasure and minimize their pain. See, they believe that you only live once, and so they want to squeeze every single experience they can into this life because they don't want to miss out. Don't enjoy it now, well, there's no other. You won't be able to. Their mad pursuit of pleasure is the fear of death in another form. And so we all, humanity, live in the fear of death. It's just expressed in different ways in different people. At the end of the day, all people try to resolve the anxiety at the core of their soul. We all long for some kind of security. But you see, this opens us up, assumes, to anyone or anything that can offer us this security. Now, it's at this point that the devil wields extraordinary power over people. See, he's the father of all lies. And he makes plenty of deceptive promises that cater to our self-security. He tells us our security can be found in the things of this world. Wealth, position, political power, education, family, possessions, status, work, sexual pleasure. He offers us all the ordinary things of life, all the things that we've been brought up to trust in and to live. But as we do, the devil has us where he wants us. As we're tempted to find security in the things of this world, but in God, we find ourselves captive to do his will. So the end result is that our fear of death leads us to a life of sin. The Bible says we're slaves to sin. Like a mafia boss, the devil rules by fear. And the fear the devil uses to rule his kingdom of darkness is the ultimate. It's ultimately the fear of death. He uses fear of death to control people's lives. So the Bible says humankind lives in darkness. People live in the shadow of death. Death casts a shadow over our whole lives, our whole existence. Are you looking for something better in life? passage today, at the end of Luke chapter 1, has good news that speaks into this life humanity finds itself. It reminds us of three great truths about what God's done to fix humanity's problem. The story today begins with the birth of John the Baptist. Listen to verse 57. It says, when the time for Elizabeth to have a baby, when it was time for Elizabeth to have a baby, she gave birth to a son. And Zechariah, the father of the boy, baby boy, John the Baptist, was ecstatic. A lot of best friends had a baby this week, and he was so ecstatic, he just wanted to tell the whole world, and sent me, and I'm sure a lot of other friends, texts and photos of his new baby boy. Well, Zechariah was ecstatic about the birth of his new baby boy too. But it was different with him. You see, it wasn't just merely because his son, his new baby boy, was alive and healthy, but because the birth of his son meant that God, he knew that the birth of his son meant that God was about to act in a big way that would change everything for people living in the shadow of death. God was about to visit from on high. We see that in the first chapter. Firstly, we see there was about to be a long-promised visitation from God. It's in verse 67. It says, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people." Was ecstatic because God was about to come from heaven to earth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were just ordinary people. Not that they ever expected to become parents. They were too old. Elizabeth's womb was barren. Yet both of them discovered that they were caught up in something bigger, far more wonderful than just the natural joy of becoming parents. They were thrust into the saving story of God himself. And God was about to come from heaven to earth. But how did God come? How is that possible? This is verse 69. He, God, has raised up a horn of salvation, strong king, for us in the house of the servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. 1,000 years earlier, God had promised to King David that one of his sons would rule God's kingdom forever. Centuries and centuries have passed, but there had been nothing from God. No action, no words, no angels, no miracles, no prophecies, nothing. But now, before Zechariah's eyes, the time of fulfillment was arriving. God was delivering on his long promised dream. It dawned on him that the birth of his own son, John the Baptist, pointed to the imminent arrival. Jesus. And Jesus, as we know, was both a descendant of King David and God Almighty himself in human body. That's the first great truth we see here. Zechariah was ecstatic because the coming of Christ and the long promised invitation from God was about to be fulfilled. You might ask, well, what's so wonderful about some promised visitation from God? Well, actually, that's what it is for humanity living in the shadow of death. So look at the next great truth. We see in the second point that the coming of Christ would also be a visitation from God. This is verse 74. It says, God's raised up a strong king of salvation for us. Why? To rescue us from the hand of our enemies. So Jesus comes in with just some long promised visitation from the Lord, but also a mighty and powerful visitation. Because when God comes, he'll come with power to save, to rescue, to bring deliverance from bondage, from slavery, for his helpless and oppressed people. And we need to be careful here. We might be tempted to think that Zechariah was talking about some kind of political deliverance, perhaps from a military victory over the Roman Empire, but it's not political evidence that God will rescue his people from what Zechariah is talking about, but spiritual. See, have another careful look at verse 7:4. It says, God's strong king will rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Why? To enable us to serve him with our fear. Is that word again? Fear. So Zechariah's message is clear that in the coming of Jesus, God himself will come and banish fear. By banishing the spiritual enemies that cause it. So who is our great sin? Which enemy causes us the greatest fear? Which enemy casts the greatest shadow? Greatest enemy of humankind. But the good news about the coming of Christ is that God uses his power to destroy our greatest enemy, death. That's the second great truth. Now, we know, many of us will know from reading the rest of the story of Luke, that we learn Christ destroys death by his own death. Jesus' death on the cross defeated death because it dealt with the underlying cause of death. You see that in the final point. You see in the third point that the coming of Christ will also be a personal visitation. Let me ask you, why is death such a great and powerful enemy? Why does it have such power to rob and destroy? Well, the Bible then is because of our sin. We'll have a tutorial once to pose the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? A well-known Christian writer, G.K. Chesterton, responded, dear sir, in answer to your question, what's wrong with this world? I am. We can be very quick to point the blame at the people. The problem is me. The problem is you. We're blaming people. You see, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Human sin is the disaster which underlies the whole issue of death, because death is the penalty we deserve for our sin. And so Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, was born to be a prophet who would prepare the way for the coming of God in Christ by sensitizing him to this real problem. He preached about the problem of sin, of ultimately living for the things of this world, of finding out security in the things of who created things rather than the God Creator. And so he called on people to repent, to turn back to God. Because living for this, the things of this world, they can't help you escape death. But Christ and his death on the cross can. And so John the Baptist's message was to turn back to him, Christ, for forgiveness of sins. Listen to verse 76. Zechariah says, "And you, my child," that was John the Baptist, "you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord Jesus to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." That's the third great truth. The coming of Christ is a personal visitation from God, because it brings a personal experience of God's saving work into our own hearts. The tender mercy of God will forgive us of our sins. Do you think something better now? The moment of Christmas. Jesus is the long promised destroyer of God. He's dealt with our sin. He's defeated death. And so that means that we don't need to live in fear of death anymore. Death isn't the end for us. And so we don't need to be anxious about our future either. And so we don't need to suck the marrow out of this life, fear that we'll miss out. Because if our security is in Jesus, then we'll have eternity to joy. To enjoy everything. Our end isn't the grave, the core. And since we can be certain about our future, well then we don't need to be anxious. We can be at peace. We can be at peace now. Notice how the passage finishes. In contrast to darkness, which causes fear, notice how light leads to peace. That light is Jesus. Now listen, verse 78, key verses. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising of the sun, Jesus, will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Jesus is the light that leads us to peace. Jesus is a new dawn, a new day for this dark world. Jesus has come like a sunlight, like a ray of light, like a ray of hope for you and for me and for everyone living in fear of it. Something better. The good news of Christmas is the best is yet to come. We can live in peace knowing that our lives in this world are only the covenant of marriage. But there's still the rest of the book to go. And with the coming of Jesus in power to save, which is at the beginning of chapter 1 of God's story, which will go on forever and ever and ever. And where every chapter